Continuing on in the series on Acts that we've been looking at, and as I say, this is very early in the life of the Christian church in its form that we have it today. So for the last 2,000 years, the church has been in what we might call the New Testament age. So in your Bible, you've got the first part, which is about two-thirds, is the Old Testament, and that was for the several thousand years before Jesus came. And then you have Jesus came about 2,000 years ago, and from that time onwards is the New Testament period. So the church today at Evenham Park and here at Kalanga is part of what you might call the New Testament church, and that began very soon after, or about at this time that the book of Acts was written. And the topic we're looking at tonight is Jesus, the Prince of Life. Jesus, the Prince of Life. And the background, as you've seen in what we just read, was that, in a sense, there was trouble in paradise, as they say. So last week we were looking at Ananias and Sapphira. Remember the quite horrific story of how they were, if you like, bringing sin in and pride into the church. And the church was actually meant to be God's special people, made holy. And so Ananias and Sapphira were, as we saw, struck down and died in a very shocking way. So there was internal strife in the church. But in addition to that, there was also external persecution going on. So sort of framing the passage that we read at the beginning and at the end, we see that the religious authorities, so the guys who are supposed to be like very, you know, high and mighty and really holy, you know, that wear special clothes and look very religious, they were getting more and more angry about this thing called Christianity. And we see at the end of that passage where they're actually planning, how can we kill these men? So it was a high stakes period of time. You know, to come along to Kalanga in those days, if Kalanga was transported to Jerusalem, we would have been in danger of our lives to be here tonight, because the religious authorities, who were also the civil government, the two were kind of together, they were plotting the destruction of this baby Christian church. So structure that we're looking at as we look at Acts chapter 5 verses 17 to 33 are these three points. We're looking firstly at real life. What is real life? Secondly, real life that's found in a person. And thirdly, Jesus as the only giver of life. So we're looking at real life in a person, and Jesus as the only giver of life. Thanks, Gav. So, firstly, we want to look at the topic of real life. And why do I say that? Because in verse 20, the command, remember, they're in the prison. And, you know, miraculously, in the middle of the night, they're released from prison in a supernatural manner, by an angel that comes and actually opens the prison door and allows them to escape. And what are they told to do? Go home, have a bath and have a nice sleep? No, they're told to go and stand in the temple. So go right to where the religious authorities do all of their work. They go right to the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. Go and speak to the people all the words of this life. So the first thing I want to point out is the question, are you deceived by life? Are you deceived by being alive? Let me illustrate the point. Is it possible to be a dead man walking, as they say? Is it possible to be a dead man walking? Imagine if you're someone who loves life or lives life to the full, as they say. You might travel extensively. You might love eating out. You love music and the arts. You like to keep fit. You have a really healthy diet and you eat a lot of goji berries and things like that. And you even run the occasional marathon. You really live life to the full, as it were. One day you wake up feeling perfectly well, but you happen to notice as you get out of the shower, you realise there's this kind of a raised lymph node just here. And you ignore it because, you know, I mean, that's no big deal. But over the next few days, you start to realise you've got raised lymph nodes in other parts of your body. And that's not a good sign. And you're feeling perfectly well. But, you know, your wife convinces you, well, look, darling, you really should go to the doctor and just get yourself checked out. You go to the doctor, he orders some pathology tests and so on, and you go away not too concerned. You'll get back to the doctor to get the results when you get a chance because you're busy and, look, I really don't think it's actually that big a deal. Only a day later, the phone rings and it's your doctor's secretary asking you to come in to discuss the results. A bit unusual because normally that doesn't happen. I mean, how bad can it be? I'm feeling fine, you think. You arrive for your appointment and enter the doctor's office, and the worried look on his face as you sit down says it all. I'm afraid it's bad news. You appear to have advanced melanoma and you may only have 1 to 3 months. You feel fine. You're very much alive, but somehow what it meant to be alive has suddenly changed forever. You realise that you're a dead man walking. So the question is, are you deceived by life? You know, life by definition suggests that it will continue forever. Think about that. Life by definition suggests that it will continue forever. Now, from painful experience, we know that life in this world won't continue forever. But most of the time, that's not the way we live, is it? Most of the time, we live as though our lives will go on forever. It's actually possible to be deceived by life, by being alive, by health, movement, action, busyness. But we will die once. And only once, not 1,000 times over, or be reincarnated. The Bible says, as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. We're appointed to die once. The second point is, there's a real contrast here between what you might call temporary and permanent or real life. And The men in from the prison are actually commanded, go and speak to the people all the words of this life. What does that mean? Go and speak the words of this life. There's an important contrast here. There's life and then there's this life. Something that the people didn't know about. That's why they said go and proclaim it. Go and tell people, because whatever this life is, it's actually different from the life that we think we have. There's temporary life and there's permanent, real life. And thirdly, this life, whatever it is real life received through words. You see, the apostles are not told to go and mime or to, you know, do some kind of artistic thing, but they're told to go and speak the words of this life. So this life is unusual, it's unexpected. It comes to people like you and me through words. Words that come from the mind of God and communicate the finished work of God for sinners. So why are we here tonight at Kalinga? We spend time reading the Bible, and we spend time speaking about God's word in the Bible. Why do we do that? We do that because this real life, this permanent everlasting life, is only revealed through the words of God. That's why we focus on what God says. Real life is revealed through the Word of God. The second thing tonight that we're going to look at is real life in a person. Real life in a person. And verse 30 says, "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree." You see, firstly, Jesus was executed on a cross. Jesus was executed on a cross. Jesus was and is the Son of God from eternity. Jesus was not created when he was born. He was with God from eternity past. Through him, all things were made. All things were created through Jesus Christ. He is, by definition, the Prince of Life, through whom all things were made. He was perfectly good. He was and is perfectly good, but was taken by lawless human hands, just like ours, and executed on the cross. And the apostles, to the people who are around them, say, "Whom you killed." You see, it wasn't just someone out there, it was to the people that he was speaking, and in a sense, he's speaking to us, because Jesus was taken by lawless human hands, just like ours, and executed on the cross. His unjust execution was the perfect expression of the hatred and the rebellion of people like us against God as he really is. We like to have a God who we can control. We don't like to have a God who is truly the God of all creation and who is the Lord of heaven and earth. Secondly, this was the work of the ancient God. This was the work of the ancient God. As I said, Christianity did not begin just 2,000 years ago. For thousands of years before Jesus came into the world, God had been revealing himself. You see, the verse says, "The God of our fathers raised Jesus." Who are our fathers? So it's talking about that God had been promising to send the Saviour to Abraham, to Moses, to David, for millennia before Jesus actually came in the flesh. The God of our fathers raised Jesus. Jesus' death as a sacrifice for sinners was no accident, and neither was his resurrection to life. It had been foreplanned, foreordained by God before, long before that time. And thirdly, Jesus was raised again to life. This is central to Christianity, that the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, dead and buried. His physical body had begun to decompose in the grave, literally. But on the first day of the week, the Sunday, which is why we meet on Sunday as Christians, the God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus Christ is alive today. He is alive forever. He will never die again. This life, real life, is embodied in him as the firstborn from the dead. Thirdly, we want to see Jesus Christ as the only giver of life. Jesus Christ as the only giver of life. Let me illustrate. I have here a letter. Okay, it's not in the envelope that it came in. It was the envelope that it came in was a little bit more foreboding or forbidding. I'm not sure what the word is, but imagine you receive a letter from the state police. Okay, you receive the letter. It says in our country, it says "On Her Majesty's Service." It's one of the few envelopes you still get that. What does that mean? It means that the sovereign, the head of state, is actually sending you a letter, as it were, through her agents. Why are you laughing? It's true. Her agents. Thank you, Kim. It kind of seems funny to us, doesn't it? Because we've seen that. But then when I actually stopped and I thought about it, I thought, yeah, this is actually quite sobering. And the letter tells you that there is a summons there will be a summons issued to appear in court. You can come and read it later if you want to find out who is being summoned to appear in court. But it's a scary, scary thing. But imagine that you're in one of the 32 US states where the death penalty applies. Now, you know that the summons that's being issued is for something that you are guilty of. And you know that the evidence against you is damning. And you also know that the crime that you've committed is one of the crimes that is punishable by death. Now, after a long court case, you are indeed found guilty and you're sentenced to death by lethal injection. And you exhaust all of your legal appeals without success. There's no hope. There's no way of escape. There's one last possibility, and that is an appeal for mercy or for clemency to the state governor. He alone has the constitutional power to grant you life. Only he has the authority and the power. And in verse 31, it says, him, Jesus, God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Saviour, to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. This is a glorious verse. Jesus, the Son of God, has been exalted to God's right hand. Tonight we've been reminded that Jesus has been crucified, dead and buried. In eternity past, long before time began, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit agreed together in a binding agreement that they would send the Lord Jesus Christ to suffer the legal, judicial penalty for and only for his people. Jesus would come to bear the execution for his people. Having completed this, God the Father would say and be able to say, this is my Son, and I'm well pleased in my Son. He not only raises up Jesus from death, but now he exalts him to his right hand. And to say he's exalted to his right hand is to say that Jesus is not only alive, but he is exalted to the most glorious and powerful place in the universe. Jesus Christ and God the Father are again inseparable. Jesus is now at God's mighty right hand. But that is not all. Jesus has been exalted to his right hand to be a Prince and a Saviour. We spoke before of the state governor who alone had the supreme constitutional power to grant mercy to the man on death row. And Jesus Christ is not only alive again today, he has been made both Prince and Saviour. As the Son of God, he has been exalted through his death and resurrection and now granted all power and all authority. Jesus Christ alone is the Prince and the Author of life. So do you want real, lasting, eternal life? Remember, we saw in the last point that life, real life, is seen in Jesus Christ, the one first born from the dead in his resurrection. Do you want life that lasts well beyond the doctor's glare into your eyes to tell you that the days that you have left in this world are numbered? As the divine Prince, he is the only Saviour. Only Jesus Christ can save you from the curse of sin and the power of death. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And Jesus has come to give repentance and the forgiveness of sins. So God has exalted him to his right hand to be Prince and Saviour, to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. Now God commands everyone, everywhere, to repent. No matter where you are, no matter what your background is, God commands everyone, everywhere, to repent. And Jesus' ministry, if you don't like that message and you would prefer a message of Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, Jesus' ministry on earth began with the command, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It is impossible to receive life without this thing called repentance. So what does that mean? Because words have meaning, and God gives words that have meaning. What does it mean to repent? Well, according to the Bible, repentance begins with thinking and feeling about our sin the way God thinks and feels about it. When we begin, by God's grace working in us, to repent, for the first time, we begin to see, we begin to be truly sorry for our sin. We begin to hate it. We begin to grieve over it. And why do we hate it and begin to grieve over it? Because we see, not only does it do us harm, most of all, it's because God hates it. We see how it offends God, and we begin to hate it because it offends him. But that's not all. It's not only about how you think and feel about sin, because repentance, and remember, repentance is critical if you want to receive this life, and Jesus is the one who is able to give repentance. Repentance always involves leaving sin behind, divorcing our sin, declaring unending war on our sin. And note, this is not only about the sins that cause you trouble. You know, sometimes the very first times that you begin to think about the fact you might need God is because you found yourself in court, perhaps, or you found yourself in trouble with relationships because your sins are actually affecting other human beings. And they get you into trouble and you start thinking, my life is in a mess, I need to get a little bit of religion, I need to get myself sorted out. But then sometimes by God's grace, he begins to show you you've got a far, far bigger problem than the problem with your neighbour or your relative or your wife or your husband. You've got a problem with him. You see, repentance is not only about the sins that cause you trouble at a human level. It's primarily about the sins that give you a fundamental problem with God. So let me get really direct. Some here may be addicted, as I was, to stretching the truth and to telling outright lies to cover their tracks. Now, lying, while we would all say lying's wrong, lying provides comfort because people don't think the worst of you when you're able to tell a good lie. For a time, we all know that lying can save us from the trouble that we deserve. We know that we've done something wrong. We cover our tracks because we know that that will actually keep us from being in trouble. But you know what? The problem is that the God of truth hates lying and even says that all liars will have their place in the lake of fire. The second example, is that some here may be caught up in sexual sin. I'm talking about sexual intimacy outside of marriage. I'm talking about pornography. I'm talking about filthy talk and filthy jokes. I'm talking about women's novels that stir up lustful discontent, desiring that perfect man who will meet all of your emotional needs. Sexual sin provides comfort for a time. But Jesus says, whoever looks at a woman or a man to lust for them has already committed adultery in his heart. And why did I belabor that? Is it because I want to be mean? Well, these are just two of God's Ten Commandments. How many of the ten have you broken? How many have I broken? We love to sin. And we love our sin because our sin promises the ultimate comfort and fulfillment, and we believe the promises of our sin. Why do we love sin? Because sin promises comfort and fulfillment. So if that's true, who then is able to truly hate and turn away from the things that seem to give us so much comfort? None of us. It's impossible by ourselves to turn away, to repent by ourselves. We are commanded by God to repent, but from birth we love our sin. We love it so much that we can't repent. We're on death row and we can't save ourselves. This is why we desperately need a prince and a saviour, one who can grant the supernatural gift of repentance. If you see a repenting sinner, a sinner who hates the kind of sins I was just talking about, it's not because they're a good person. It's because God has worked in their hearts supernaturally to turn them 180 degrees so that the thing they once loved and the thing they once wallowed in, they now hate. And they want to run from because it's displeasing to their Heavenly Father. That kind of repentance is living proof that someone has truly been saved by God. No one else can give you this life. Jesus, the Prince and Saviour, has been given, is the one who alone can give repentance to Israel, to us. No one else, not Muhammad, not Buddha, not Richard Dawkins, not Mariah Carey, no one, not religious, not entertainment, not cultural, nothing can actually give you what you desire and what you need for a life, real life. Him, Jesus Christ, God has exalted to his right hand to be a prince and saviour, to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. So in conclusion, in Acts 5, we've looked at these three points, which are, we've looked at what is real life and how we can be deceived even by being alive. We've seen that real life is in a person raised from the dead. Praise God that Jesus Christ is alive today. And those of you who are alive and who have repented, you are living proof that Christ has worked the power of resurrection in your dead, sinful life. And thirdly, Jesus, the only giver of life. Christ is the one who is a prince and a saviour. He is more powerful than the most powerful state governor. He alone can give you repentance and forgiveness. So what is your response to this? What is your response? And there are really only two options. There are really only two options. The first is you can pretend. You can pretend that it doesn't really matter. You can believe that you are alive and that you will live forever. It seems like that at the moment. And that God doesn't really hate sin. So the first response is you can pretend. This is something like the ostrich and the sand, where you basically put your head in the sand and you just ignore it all and say, I didn't quite like that sermon tonight because it didn't quite make me feel comfortable. The second option is you can get angry. Perhaps you can get really angry like these religious leaders did. You can hate this message. You can hate the messenger. You can reject it all outright. In other words, the second option for you is you can get angry. And thirdly, you can receive the summons of Christ the Prince. You can acknowledge the charges are all true, and you can cry out to him for the gift of repentance and true faith. Receive, acknowledge, and cry out, and don't stop crying out until God gives you the gift of repentance. But I did say two options, didn't I? Not three. But whether you are angry or whether you're ignoring, both are the same. Both are the same because both of them are ultimately rejecting God's command to repent. They're just two different ways of doing the same thing, rejecting God's command to repent. As one guilty sinner to many others, I speak to you the words of this glorious and eternal life tonight. Do not reject God's message. Repent. Turn to God. Cry out to Him. Find complete forgiveness that only Christ can sovereignly give you. Amen.